Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. How are y'all today? Everybody good? My name is Tim Harris. I'm pastor here at Woodburn. I'm so excited to welcome you guys to worship with you. Excited for Warren Weeks. 18 years of serving our church, y'all. That's a pretty big milestone, 18 years. He was just a little boy when we found him. And he has, oh my goodness, he's such a good friend to me. He is such a hard worker. I don't know anybody that works and serves the way Warren does. So if you see him in the hallway after church, hug him. Rub his belly, rub his head, thank him for serving us. He is such a great member of our church, great member of our staff. Romans chapter 6, let's talk about sin. We're going verse by verse to the book of Romans. We've been doing this for several weeks now. We're going to continue. Romans chapter 6 is where we are. Paul's been talking about salvation and the plan of salvation and how everybody gets saved the same way, which is kind of a wonder for the early church, especially the Roman church, because they had Jews and Gentiles in the same church, and they couldn't figure out how, having had such a different history with God, they could have the very same plan of salvation. How can Jews who had Moses and Abraham and the Ten Commandments, how can they get saved the same way Gentiles get saved, and they're just pagan, you know, sinners? And Paul's answer, of course, is we're all sinners. It's the same answer because it's the same problem. We don't all sin in the same ways, but we all sin, and Jesus is the one who paid the price to forgive our sins. That's the gospel. So chapter 6, Paul turns a corner and comes back around to this same issue of the fact that we're all sinners, but the question becomes, what about the sin that continues to characterize my life even after I'm saved, after I'm a believer? What about that sin? And that's what we're going to talk about today in Romans chapter 6. I guess this is part that goes with my job, but I spend a good part of my week, my work hours, in conversation with individuals about sin. It just goes with it. There's an older man, not a member of our church. He found out I was a pastor and he wanted to give a donation to the church. And as he was handing me money, he said, "Now, will the Lord accept my money if I'm fixing to sin?" Which sounds like the opening of one of those episodes of Criminal Minds. Like, I don't know what he's thinking about doing. I felt really strange after he said that. But interesting, will the Lord accept my money if I'm fixing to sin? Tom and Clint Jones are two boys, grew up in our church. They're twins. They're young men now. They're awesome. But when they were little boys, they were awesome little boys too. Tom got saved first. Little boys. They're always twins. They did everything the same, but Tom got saved first. And they say that when Tom got saved, they got back home and Clint said, "Tom, what'd you want to go do that for?" Clint said, "Tom, what'd you want to do that for? Now you got to be good every day." You'll be happy to know that Clint is now working with our teenagers. He's one of our youth workers. He is. He's fantastic. But isn't that interesting? As a little boy, he had that concept. Well, now you got to be good every day. One woman a couple of weeks ago wanted to talk to me about her brother who had died, who was gay. Her question was, can he be in heaven? I was listening to a podcast last week. It's a podcast of a mental health professional, and somebody called in who was a Marine vet. He said that he had been struggling for 20 years with terrible guilt over what he had seen and what he had done personally in combat. So this mental health professional said to this guy, "Listen, you just got to keep telling yourself you did what you had to do. Just keep telling yourself you did what you had to do." Is that all we got? I mean, you have a man who's been bearing this incredible burden of guilt for over 20 years, and all you've got is just keep telling yourself you did what you had to do. I think we need more. And that's why Romans 6 is actually so phenomenal. Romans 6 has a deeper word for all of us sinners, and it is an amazing word of freedom if you're able to hear it. And that, of course, is not always the case. Romans chapter 6 is where we'll begin. Notice there's one gigantic question that Paul asks in verse 1, and that question hangs over everything else. Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter, we're going to start with verse 1. Y'all ready? Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Don't let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master. You no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Well, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we've given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now, you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? Well, you're now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you're free from the power of sin, have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Should we just keep on sinning? That's the question. Said a guy named Ethan, not a new believer. He probably would say he'd been a Christian a long time, but he got married. He had little ones. He had two little boys. And when he had two little boys in the house with him full time who were acting more and more like their daddy, especially when Ethan heard the words that always came out of his mouth, now coming out of the mouths of his little boys, the toddler boys, who were now using the words that dad was using. Ethan said, I mean, he cussed all the time, but he didn't even think of it as cussing. He just cussed so much that the words were not filthy to him until he heard the words coming out of the mouths of his little boys. And that's what he said. Coming out of their mouths, the language was filthy. And that's when Ethan decided to do better. His plan for doing better was to get really serious about his Christian life, which he did. He found a buddy at church. His name is Russell. he found Russell, and they started meeting every week, and they would read the word. They'd be in the Bible together. They'd pray together, and they would talk about Ethan's inability to control his filthy mouth. He just cussed, and he didn't want to, but he just cussed. So they came up with a plan, which is something like your mother would have come up with. The plan was, this is Russell. Russell said, okay, Ethan, every week we're going to continue meeting, and you're going to count and tell me how many times you cussed. And then on Sunday, you're going to put $5 in the offering plate for every bad word. You'll put $5 in the plate for every bad word every Sunday, and I'm going to be the one that keeps up with that, and you're going to put the money in the plate. Ethan said, okay. He was that serious. He was ready for that. So the first Sunday cost Ethan $100. And that was an undercount. He just didn't even try to count. He just paid $100 because he knew. The next week, it was the same. Paid over $100. He just kept paying. He just rounded up to $100 and just paid. And it became kind of easy to just cuss and pay. And that's what he was doing. Because have you ever tried to change your mouth, your habits? Have you ever seriously tried to be different? Do you understand how hard that is? And this is sort of where this question comes from in Romans chapter 6. It's an amazing question. Now, honestly, it's a question that itself comes from the gospel. So do this with me. This was a screen that I showed you last week. I said these exact words last week when we were preaching the gospel from Paul. And this is what we said. God doesn't give you salvation for the good things you do. And everybody said, amen. Y'all loved that when I told you that, because we all know that we're not that good. I mean, sometimes you feel like a good guy, but you're only a good guy if we compare you to another guy, somebody worse. And there's always somebody worse. So that's what we do. We compare ourselves to some other, you know, dummy, and then we tell ourselves we're looking pretty good, but that's not how it works. Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. So it's not your standard. It's not the standard of human behavior in surrounding counties, y'all. It is the standard of Christ, who is perfect holiness. And by that standard, every single one of us falls short, and none of us have any hope in winning salvation as some sort of prize for being good. You are not that good. I am neither that good. So understand, God doesn't give you salvation for the good things you do. If he did, nobody could be saved. You understand? So here's the gospel. He gives you forgiveness for the bad things you do, and that's good news. We can't be good enough, and we can't really stop sinning, so Jesus gives us forgiveness. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. Somebody's got to die, and Jesus loved you so much, he took your place. He swaps places with you. So he takes your place in the death of sin, and then you get to stand in this place of undeserved privilege in the righteousness of Christ. It makes no sense. It is a gift of grace. You understand that? It's a gift of grace. You don't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. You'll never absolutely ever stop sinning, but at the same time, he'll never stop forgiving. It's beautiful. It's good news, but at the same time, every third grade kid in Sunday school has the same basic question. And it's the question that Paul asked in Romans chapter 6. Why don't we just keep on sinning? This sounds like a pretty good deal for sinners. It really does. I mean, I will put the question this way. If doing good doesn't win me any points, and if Jesus is just going to forgive all the bad things I do anyway, why don't I just go big and sin? Why don't I just go and sin like crazy? Why don't I just sin all I want? Some of you right now are thinking, well, that was my plan. I mean, let's be honest. That's been your plan. You know you're going to heaven when you die because of what Jesus did for you. And you know that all your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did for you. And so why not just sin? Why not do what you want to do? Why would a man like Ethan worry about a few bad words? He ain't killed nobody. Bad words never killed anybody. I mean, why would he worry about some bad words? Why would we worry about sin? When everything in the Bible that I read says that God is full of mercy and compassion. In the New Testament, Jesus is called a friend of sinners. He loves to show mercy and grace. I mean, that's what the word says. And if he loves to show mercy and grace, if Jesus loves forgiving sin so much, then let's just go out there and make his day. I mean, we could give him a whole lot to forgive. I mean, this is the question that Paul begins Romans chapter 6 with. And can you be honest enough just to admit that that's a question you've asked? Why can't I just sin? Why am I worried about sin? If Jesus is already forgiven, why are we worried about sin anymore? Let's just sin. Keep on sinning. And what does Paul say? Verse 2, no, of course not. I mean, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, Paul speaks Greek, and we're all always reading the Bible in English translations. And so there is no really good English translation for what Paul says right there at verse 2. New Living Translation says, of course not. Sometimes it says, absolutely not. I think the King James used to say, God forbid. There are no really good English words to translate exactly what Paul says. What Paul says there is meganoito. It's Greek, meganoito. And it is the strongest negative expression he had available in his language. Like, this is the strongest way of saying, are you nuts? I mean, it's the strongest way of saying, no. I mean, it's, we have no words to compare to what Paul says here, but do you get the idea? It's the strongest way possible of saying, are you crazy? You know, absolutely not. No, God forbid. He says it over 10 times in the book of Romans. He says it twice in Romans chapter 6. Meganoito, no. And every time he says it, it's in response to some preposterous question. Like the question, can we just keep on sinning now that we're saved? Can we just sin as much as we want every day on purpose now that we're saved? And Paul says, no, no. Well, why not? Like it or not, this is an excellent question. So why not exactly? Paul says, no. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten? I mean, for Paul, it's like, you must have forgotten some things. You're supposed to be dead to sin. We died to sin. How could you want to live in it? You're supposed to be dead to it. All right, let's talk. I don't know that we've done this yet. Let's stop and define sin. I mean, I think you know what it is, but I'm not sure you know what it is. I think a lot of us think of sin as just simply like the things we're not supposed to do, like saying bad words or, you know, whatever, you know, breaking a promise, killing, stealing, shoplifting, whatever. We think of it as just simply these bad things that we do, and that is a good start. Certainly sin has to do with the bad things that I do. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, Paul gives a very interesting definition of sin, and it broadens and deepens the issue, the question of what sin is. Paul says in Romans 14, 23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Okay, now we're talking about a whole lot of stuff. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. So that means it's much beyond simply the bad things that I do. It's much more than that. Sin is not just the bad things that you do. If it were, then you could be saved by just giving you a comprehensive list of do's and don'ts. But sin is more than that. You can't be saved by just giving you a comprehensive list of do's and don'ts. That's what the Old Testament gives us. That's what the Ten Commandments were. That's what the law was. And it didn't save anybody. It was never meant to save anybody. God knows you can't be saved with a better list of do's and don'ts. Your sin is deeper than that. It's beyond just the things that you do, the bad things you do. It is an entire orientation. It is a way of being in the world in which you are turned against, turned inside, turned away from the God who made you. So understand, from Romans chapter 6, 23, I would say this. Sin is an offensive attitude. That's not even a great word, but orientation, again, a way of being in the world, a way of being turned in the opposite direction from your maker. Sin is an offensive attitude toward God that results in injury to yourself and usually to others. I want to say always to others, but always to yourself, usually to others. You say, Pastor, I've been sitting a long time. I don't hurt anybody. I never hurt anybody. Can we just talk about sin for a moment? Because Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So recognize sin has consequences. It always does, and they are always destructive. There is no sin that is just, you know, a little innocent kind of thing. There is no sin that you should take home and keep as a pet, for example. It is always going to come back to devour you. Sin will destroy you in the end. And that's the important thing. It's the consequences. Now, sin itself is often fun. Can I just say that without freaking y'all out? I mean, certainly you know that sin is fun. If your sin is not fun, you're doing it wrong. It's fun. Sin is fun. Sin is often pleasurable. It is. And that's how the trap is baited and set for us. We're enticed by things that we actually desire. This is what the book of James says. This is how sin works. The trap is set with something that actually looks good to me, something that I want, and I'm drawn into that, and it's probably going to be pleasurable at first. But that's the point. That's the deceit. That's how sin works. Yes, at first it's pleasurable. It's fun. At first you feel like a rock star on a red carpet, but you don't understand that sin has consequences. Every choice to sin is a step down a path, and that path only leads to one destination, and that is your death, your destruction. In every case, every sin. You know, the old preachers used to say this, and I can't say who first said this, because every preacher says this. We've all said it. We've said it since John the Baptist. I mean, you know, like whoever the first preacher was, preachers have said this forever, but I want to say it because I think it's awesome. I've said it. This is the way sin works. Sin takes you further than you ever wanted to go. It keeps you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it costs you more than you ever thought you'd pay. You heard that before? Do you understand why that works? Sin takes you further than you ever thought you'd go. See, that, and again, that's what you don't understand. When you sin, your plan is just to do it one time. Just, you know, you wanted to dip your toe in the water of sin, not understanding that's not how sin works, that you dip your toe in the water and then eventually sin will pull you under and drown you. But you didn't see that on the front end. It never looks like that on the front end. It looks like fun. It looks like the best time you could possibly have. It looks like a great idea. It looks like something that you're going to be talking about, you know, in the future. We'll all laugh about this later, but no. You have to understand where this path leads. And it's going to take you a lot further than you ever thought you'd go. It's going to keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Have you ever talked to a real alcoholic or an addict? This isn't scientific, but in my experience, every alcoholic, every drug addicted person I've ever known, they tell the same story, and they can tell you the story of the first time, the first hit, the first drink. And many, many times, alcoholics, addicts, they will tell you that first time was amazing for them. I heard a woman this past week say that she had her first drink, she was an alcoholic, she had her first drink of alcohol when she was a young teenage girl. And she said that with that first drink of alcohol, it was the first time she ever felt pretty. I don't understand that, but she meant that. That alcohol made her feel more alive, more pretty, more everything than she'd ever been in her life. That first moment of intoxication was amazing for her. And she said, made me feel pretty, made me feel more alive than I'd ever been. And so then she spent the rest of the next 30 years chasing that. The drug addict will say the same thing, that first hit, of whatever the drug of choice, that first hit made them feel so alive, so amazing. That first high is the best high you'll ever have. And that's the thing. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to get that back, trying to experience that again. But that's the deceit. That is the way sin works, because it always overpromises and underdelivers. So you want to try to chase that high again to get that first high, but it'll never be that good again. It continues to demand more and more and more. So it takes more, you have to smoke more, you have to swallow more, you have to drink more, you have to do more and more, you have to give up more and more of yourself to try to find that first thrill. And the thrill is gone, but you at that point are addicted. You understand? You're a slave to it. And that's why the preachers have always tried to say it's going to keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you ever expected to pay. Sin always gonna cost you more than, I mean, some of you right now, you're in this house, you're in the sound of my voice, and you could, you know how you just thought you'd send a flirtatious little, a cute little text to that girl at work? And in your mind, that was just one text. You shouldn't have done it. You knew your wife would hate it. But you had to do it. You sent this one little flirtatious text, and you had no idea what that one text was gonna cost you. It is the nature of sin. It's how sin works. It always destroys. It always kills. It always ruins. But somehow on the front end, we always think that this won't happen to us, that somehow we're going to be stronger, that we're different, and you're not different. Sin has its wages. It has its consequences every single time, and it will work the same way in your life. And this is why Paul is saying, why would you even consider trying to continue to live in sin? Don't you understand what Jesus saved you from? Don't you remember where you were when he found you? Why would you go back to that? Why would you try to flirt now with the very thing that would have destroyed you? Have you forgotten? I mean, Paul comes out with the strongest language possible. What are you thinking? Paul's primary analogy here is slavery. He says, because of the weakness of human nature, I'm just using the illustration of slavery. Sin is slavery. It's not like slavery, it is slavery. Like I say, in the front end of it, you don't think of it that way. Everybody on the front end of sin thinks they're in control of it. You know, I am good at this. I can keep my secrets. I can hide my tracks. I can lie and look you straight in the face. Nobody's ever going to know. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And nobody's going to find out. And I'll stop before it gets too serious. Or I'll stop before it gets me. I'll stop before anybody finds out. I mean, we all live the same stupid story with sin. Always thinking that somehow we're in control of it, or if we could just get control of it. But this passage reveals a very important, essential nature of the Christian life and what it means to be set free from sin. And the point is not to get control of your life. If you could get control of it, if you could somehow set yourself free from sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die at all. If you could save yourself, if you could forgive yourself, if you could set yourself free, Jesus wouldn't have had to come at all. You need a Savior. The key isn't to get control of your life. This is what Paul is saying. When Jesus died, he died once and forever to break the power of sin. And now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Don't let sin control the way you live. Sin is no longer your master, verse 14. You no longer live under the requirements of the law. You're under the freedom of God's grace. You are no longer a slave to sin. So understand, the key isn't to get control of your life. The key is to give control of your life over to God. You need a Savior. You need power. I mean, you can imagine being a better person, right? And you can even sometimes really want to be a better person, right? But you can't do it. We know that we can't do it. Today is April 28th. It was only, 4 months ago, we stood here and it was New Year's Day. Y'all remember? And we had New Year's resolutions. Would y'all like to bring those back out now? Remember how you wanted to try and lose 40 pounds before you stepped out at Walmart again in a pair of shorts? And you did it. Not lose weight, stepped out at Walmart in a pair of shorts with the, you know, whitest legs, you know, big old legs, you know, and they, the, you know, it ain't getting better, y'all. We keep thinking we're going to be better, but we don't get any better. We can't change ourselves. We dream of it. We can't do it. We're slaves to ourselves, slaves. We do not have power at all. We can imagine being better. We can dream of being better. We can intend to do better, but we never can do it. We need power. That's the point. We lack power, and that power comes from Christ himself. So Paul, in this language of dying to sin and being risen with Christ, he goes back to baptism, and I think it's really interesting. It starts right in verse 2. The question was, should we just keep on sinning? And Paul says, what are you thinking about? Have you forgotten your baptism? Isn't that interesting? Have you forgotten your baptism? Do you remember your baptism? I'm just asking, really seriously, do you remember your baptism? What was that about? Because this is what Paul's point is. What did you think that was about? In Baptist life, in the South especially, I'll just say this, y'all. I mean, think whatever you want. But I think we've done a lot of damage to the doctrine of baptism because we spent all of our time fighting the Church of Christ over it. We just fought Church of Christ and they fought us. And I don't think we've helped each other or the doctrine of baptism because so much of what we say is just trying not to sound like them and vice versa. Notice Paul doesn't care if he sounds Baptist or Church of Christ. He's just trying to sound gospel. And so Paul puts a whole lot of weight on baptism. He does. He's not saying baptism saves you. He's not. He doesn't say that any place. And the Bible doesn't say any place that baptism saves you. Your baptism did not save you. Y'all have heard me say it a million times. I say it because it's true. If I thought that getting you in that water there would save you, I would trick you to get you over there close and I would push you in. I would push you in if I thought it saved you, or I would stand in the water and splash, y'all. I mean, I'd do anything to get you wet if I thought that's what saved you, but that's not what saves. Salvation is a gift from God that is received by faith. It's always faith. It's only faith. There's not anything you can do, including baptism. Yeah, that sounds really Baptist, but at the same time as Baptist, then we try to make baptism sound so unimportant so nobody thinks it's actually saving them that we make it almost beside the point. You know, I've got folks that I've pastored for years that have never been baptized just because they never got baptized, like it's just a step you can skip. I mean, there are people that just don't get baptized because they don't like to be in front of people or they don't like to get their hair wet. That's not a joke. And just honestly, if you've called yourself a Christian for all of these years, but you haven't gotten baptized because you don't like to be in front of people, you don't like to get your hair wet, I really think you should check your own heart and try to make sure you belong to Christ. In Paul's mind, he just goes back to baptism like, what do you think your baptism was for? What was it about? Now understand, baptism is a sign. A sign. A sign is something that points to something else. So up the street here, right up the hill, there's a sign that has like RR, like railroad, right? And that sign is not the railroad, but that sign is pointing. It's telling you there is a railroad that you should be watching for. The sign points past itself. And so baptism, your baptism was a sign. It was pointing past itself to something else. What does baptism point to? It points to Jesus. It points to the gospel. Now, interesting. In the New Testament, when James and John, do you remember the brothers come to Jesus one day and they say, hey, could you do us a favor? When you get to heaven, could we have like the seats of honor, like one of us sit right on your right side, other sit around your left side? Can we sit right there? But we want to sit by, you know, it's like they're calling shotgun. You know, we want to sit by you in heaven. And what did Jesus say to them? Interesting. Jesus said, can you be baptized with the same baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Isn't that interesting? I think the suggestion is that truly, The only true baptism was Jesus' immersion into suffering and death and abandonment on the cross. That's the immersion that matters. It's Jesus' death on the cross. And my baptism, your baptism, is a sign that points back to the cross, to Jesus' immersion in suffering and in darkness and in abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand that? Charlie Shockley was baptized in the last service, so the water's still warm over there. It's fantastic. What an amazing moment. You remember your baptism? What was that about? The pastor, somebody pushed you under the water. You were preaching a sermon without words. You were saying something important. You were saying that somehow, one way or another, by faith, you died with Jesus. That going down into the water, that's not, you know, like washing away your sins like some people think. It according to Paul, it is an identification. It's yourself saying, you know, that story about Jesus where he died and was buried and rose again, that's my story now. That's my story. So I've been dead and buried with Christ, and I took Charlie down into that water and all the way down. It's like putting somebody in a grave, but I don't leave her there. That would be terrible. You know, why do we not leave them there? Because Jesus didn't stay in the grave, right? So we come out of the water, and I say, you're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. I get it from Romans chapter 6. I say those words because Paul says those words. Buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of Christian life. That just means that for Charlie and all the rest of us who follow the Lord in baptism, we're identifying ourselves with Jesus. I am saying, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The life I live is Christ living in me. The old me is dead. If anybody's in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone. You understand? And baptism is the sign of that. Baptism is that moment. And Paul says, don't you remember? Have you forgotten you were baptized? You died to those things. You died to sin. Understand, in baptism, I identify myself with Jesus, which means if it's true of Jesus, then it's true of me in Christ. And since sin and death have no power over Jesus, Paul says, therefore, sin and death have no power over me. I was a slave to sin, but because of the power of Jesus now, the same power that brought Jesus back to life, I'm given this power beyond myself to live a life I couldn't have imagined. And that's all because of Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, let me say this, and then I want to say something else, just to make it clear. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Now, I'm going to say something else, but I'm going to say that first. It's not. Baptism isn't what saves you. It's not. The best example from the Bible of that is the thief on the cross. The thief stood, you know, hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and he said, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Oh, dude, I'd love to do that for you, but there's no way you're going to get baptized. You can't get baptized, so, you know, you're out of, you know. No, what did Jesus say? This day, you will be with me in paradise. That man never had the opportunity to be baptized. Is that not clear? And yet he's promised that he would go on into glory with Jesus. So baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but neither is it optional. It's not optional. In every place in the book of Acts where the gospel is shared, well, you know, what must we do to be saved? What do they say? Repent and be baptized. It's not optional. It's not just something you can take or leave. It is the very first act of obedience for every single Christian. It's your first act of obedience. And it's not something optional. It's not something you can just put off to whenever, you know, the weather's nice. That's not how this works. It is your first act of obedience. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but it certainly is not optional. You with me? It's Paul's strongest argument. When somebody says, "So we just keep on sinning?" Paul says, "No. What do you think you were baptized for? You're dead to sin. You died to that old life. That old self is dead." Y'all know how dead people are? You ever been around a dead person? Sometimes on Sunday, I think some of you already died. I look at you and think, I think he's gone. He is gone. He's gone. But how would we know? Like if I'm looking out and like you hadn't moved in like 45 minutes and you haven't... You know, if you're breathing, how would we know? Well, I'd probably get your wife or kids, you know, to shake you, you know, or elbow you, or I'd say your name, you know, hey, Kurt, you know, just to see, you know, are you there? Are you in there? Because if somebody's alive, they respond to the stimulus. You know, we could snap a smelling salt and rub it under your nose and, you know, just try to bring you to. But dead people don't respond. That's the point. Dead people don't respond. And Paul is saying, when it comes to this sin that you can think of, maybe I'll just keep on sinning. Paul says, what are you talking about? You died to those things. You died to that temptation. It should no longer have that power over you. You were a slave to those things, but not now. Why would you go back? Why would you want to play with sin? Why would you want to bring it home and keep it as a pet? Sin leads to death. You died to those things. Why would you even imagine going back now? So Paul's question is the question that a lot of us ask. I mean, if God is such a God of grace, if his grace is so amazing and wonderful, and if he just pours it out, then why don't I just sin all I want and let him just keep on pouring out the grace?